As we come again to study God's Word, I want to welcome all of you and remind you that when we study the Bible, there's one principle above all others that is indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's His book, and only God can reveal God, and He delights to do it. I want to share, before we pray together, Psalm 96:2. That's not on the sheet, but it says, "Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day." Good tidings is another word for gospel. Gospel is another word for good news. And the point that is on my heart to remind myself and you is this, that in the message of Christ, in the message that we preach, it is all good news. It's all good tidings. I used to think that our message includes the gospel. But our message doesn't just include the gospel. Our message is the gospel. Everything about knowing the Lord is good news. And so I have a great privilege. I'm honored to be able to proclaim the good tidings of His salvation week after week. And I pray once again we'll see some good news today. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You put a Bible teacher in our heart, Your own life, the Holy Spirit. And we know that it's His pleasure and joy to unveil to our hearts the things concerning Christ. We know all of our dealings with You is through Jesus. And we know all of Your dealings with us is through Jesus. And so we pray that we might have a fresh revelation of Him this morning. Thank You in advance that You will over-answer our request, because we come claiming it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, welcome to our look. We're in the book of Joshua, but as I like to remind you, we're not studying the book of Joshua. We're studying the Lord. Every book in the Bible is designed to take us to Him. And so we study to know Jesus. Now I pray that after we're finished, you'll know a lot about Joshua. But the point is, welcome. The point is that we're here to see the Lord Jesus. We've come in our discussion. Oh, by the way, we want to welcome all that have just joined us. And don't be alarmed that we're in lesson 9. You might think, oh boy, I'm 8 lessons behind. I'll be terribly lost. No, you will not be lost, because we don't teach topics. We teach Christ. And you can walk in at any time and walk out at any time and expect to be blessed, because every lesson stands on its own 2 feet. So it's our prayer that we'll see Christ this morning. So in our study in the book of Joshua, we've come to chapters 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Joshua is the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea during the floody season. And it also includes the erecting of the 2 monuments of 12 stones, one in the dry riverbed of the Jordan and the other 5 or 6 miles away in the Promised Land in a place called Gilgal. So far, we have looked at 3 of the obvious pictures in the crossing of the Jordan. In other words, the biggest truths. It's like the major prophets and the minor prophets. The minor prophets are not minor because they have a minor message. They are minor because they're shorter. That's the only reason. So there's a major message in the minor prophet. And so there are some facts we're going to look at that in one sense are minor because you could just pass over them. But the major facts we looked at, the river itself, that's a major fact. It was the dividing line between the land of disobedience and the land of obedience. It was the dividing line between wilderness living and promised land living. And we discussed the crossing of Jordan in our own lives. When does a Christian cross the Jordan? And I told you there were two answers to that. The first answer is every Christian already crossed Jordan 2,000 years ago when Jesus died and rose again in the person of Christ. You died with him. That's why Paul could say that he was crucified with Christ. So you crossed Jordan 2,000 years ago. You say, yeah, but that's just the doctrine. What about the practical? When do I actually, today in my life, cross the Jordan? And the answer is, you crossed potentially 2,000 years ago. You cross actually when you begin to believe that you crossed 2,000 years ago. When you see yourself in Christ, that takes you across the Jordan. I told you that there's a salvation from and there's a salvation unto. And many Christians have only experienced salvation from. When they crossed the Red Sea, they were delivered from Egypt, from bondage, from slavery. When they crossed the Jordan, they were delivered unto the promised land, unto the land flowing with milk and honey, unto the land that pictures life in our Lord Jesus Christ. The land of milk and honey pictures Christ, the life of milk and honey. And so we need to be saved from, but we need to be saved unto. Deuteronomy 6:23 is sort of a key verse on that. Deuteronomy 6:23 says, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in. Isn't that wonderful? To give us the land he had sworn to our fathers. There is a Passover, but there's also a crossover, and we need to cross into the land. The second large picture that we saw was the Levites standing in the dry riverbed, holding high the Ark of God, enabling the redeemed to pass over into the promised land. The Levites became a great picture of God's providential choosing a person or persons to help us get into the land. I'm not going to rehearse all that we touched on in that. If you didn't get that, see Sweet Lily there. She'll give you the cassette tape. By the way, anything up here is free. Take the CDs, take the books, whatever's up there is for you. The third large picture that we discussed was the two monuments of 12 stones. One set up in the dry riverbed, and then one set up in Gilgal. Those were the big facts. The river, the Levites, and the two monuments of 12 stones. But there's more to the crossing of Jordan, and so I'd like to give another lesson to the crossing of Jordan with the minor prophet facts, the lesser facts that we might miss if we just read in a hurried way, but they contain the great truths of God. So this morning I'd like to take five of those facts and show the great principles connected with those facts. Now, I may be accused this morning of sermonizing a little. I plead guilty right away because some of these precious principles are very, very important. So let me give you the first of the five. By the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan, it was God's intention to encourage his people to advance in faith and not to settle on the forte. Let me give you the verse and you'll see how that's so. Joshua chapter 3, 8 through 11. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Now listen carefully to these words. Listen to the words. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into Jordan. Look again, please, at verse 10. By this you will know. What's the this? By this you will know. And the answer is, it's the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. It's on dry land. The miracle that you're experiencing crossing the Jordan. By this, you will know that the Canaanites in front of you are going to be dealt with. In other words, where you're walking today is a prophecy of the miracle that you'll face tomorrow. Today's miracle is a prophecy of tomorrow's miracle. By this, crossing this Red Sea in the flooding season, by this you'll know that the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, they'll be taken care of tomorrow. God mentions all of those enemies in order to remind the people, you have a miracle today, but you're going to have a war tomorrow. There will be many, many Canaanites in front of you. Remember now, according to verse 15, I won't read it, but they were crossing during the flooding season. That was a mighty miracle. But the miracle was even greater than that. Listen to verse 16. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that's beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Araba, the Salt Sea, in other words, the Dead Sea, were completely cut off. And so the people crossed opposite Jericho. That verse 13 that describes the waters, or verse 16 there, the waters are actually flowing in two directions. This is an amazing miracle. When the priest's feet touched the water, the river went backwards and the river went forward. Both were true. And it went backwards, some commentators say 18 to 30 miles back. We don't know exactly how long. The average is 18 miles, but they're all guesses because no one knows where the city of Adam is. Even to this day, they haven't identified that city. The illustration is so precious. I'm going to develop it in another connection, but listen to it now. And I just pray God will help you see this. The victory God gives not only delivers you from any particular sin so you can have a bright future, but now listen carefully. The victory God offers also flows backwards and undoes all the damage your sin has ever done. It not only puts the fire out. But his victory rebuilds the house. The curse is turned to a blessing. Now, when we get to the Levites and the inheritance that they had, we're going to talk about how God turns the curse to a blessing. When he said in the New Testament, death is swallowed up in victory. It wasn't only for those who were to die in the future, but that rolled all the way back to Adam. Death is swallowed up in victory. His victory not only delivers you now and the days in front of you, but it rolls back and undoes all the damage that has ever been done. Sisters, brothers, pull out all the stops and believe that with all your heart. It is a marvelous truth, and it's illustrated by these waters going in two directions. Now, that's a graphic illustration that the present miracle is also a foretaste of the miracles you're going to need tomorrow. In this connection, and this is where I sermonize a little, in this connection, there are two verses that have become very precious to me. One is in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. This was after a great victory over the Philistines. Samuel took a stone, and he set it between Mizpah and Shen, and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Ebenezer is a word describing what God has already done for you. And I like to connect that with Genesis 22 and verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And you know, if you have the New American in the margin, that's the word Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. When Abraham found that thorn-crowned ram and the deliverance of his son Isaac, he just said, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide." As you look back, you have Ebenezer. "Hitherto has the Lord helped us." As you look ahead, you have Jehovah Jireh. "The Lord will provide." Both are true. Ebenezer, Jehovah Jireh. Let me continue my sermonizing, because there's another strong illustration of that in the life of David. 1 Samuel 17, 33, this is his conflict with Goliath. And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard. I struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And so once again, you see Ebenezer and Jehovah Jireh. David's past victories over the bear, over the lion, were designed to give him present faith in order to face Goliath. The lions and bears that you face today encourage you for the Goliaths that you'll face tomorrow. And all of that is illustrated in God said, "By this you'll know, by this present miracle, you'll know you don't have to worry about the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites," and so on. So let me develop this a little more. I want to take that same fact, that the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan, that victory, anticipated future victories. But I want to call attention, it's not only the enemies that you're going to face, but that you are entering into the land that pictures Christ, flowing with milk and honey, abundance, blessing, fruit, union with Christ. It's a wonderful land you're going into. Now, in the one sense, their crossing of the Jordan River was a repentance. Now, you see how that's so. The last time they stood at this bank, they sinned. They had unbelief. They did not cross. And because of their unbelief, they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, I'm not expecting everybody to understand this. I'll explain it another time. But listen with your spiritual ears. Now, when they're ready to cross, the old man, pictured by the old generation, was dead. And now, since the old man is dead, they're able to enter into the land of rest. And so, because that was a repentance, they could have settled for the foretaste. And it's sort of like the prodigal son coming back from the far country to his father. God worked this great miracle and brought him back. As a Christian, in 1963... I departed from the Lord in a very big way. It still brings blood to my cheeks when I think, when I recall what I did and how I departed from the Lord. But when He forgave me, and I'd already been a saved man, when He forgave me and reestablished union with me, my heart was so full. I was so thankful that I couldn't stop praising Him, that He took me back. I would have given up on me, but He didn't give up on me. And I'm sure this generation now, crossing the Jordan, in the light of the past, they are so thankful that they can cross the Jordan on dry ground. Chapter 4, verse 12. Why does God bring this up now? The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. I hope you can understand what I'm trying to get at when I say that these 40,000, all dressed up in battle array, they stood out like a sore thumb in the crossing of the Jordan. They didn't cross like the rest of the 3 million people. They were all in battle array, and I think perhaps to the eye of flesh, maybe that encouraged some of those who were timid and say, well, at least we're being defended. But to the eye of faith, that was a sad scene, a sad sight. That was their consequence of rejecting the Lord, rejecting the land. They were different than the people of God going in to possess the land. They weren't going in to possess the land for themselves. They didn't want the land, and they didn't want what the land pictured. It was a rejection of Christ. Listen to these verses from Numbers. Numbers 32:5. They said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. We're happy with the foretaste. We're happy with the victory over Sihon and Og and the 60 cities here. This is good for us, for our families, for our flocks. We don't want to go into the land. And when Moses heard that, verse 7, Why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? Verse 14. Behold, you've risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. And so they made a deal. And here was the deal they made. If you promise that we don't have to take the land, here's what we'll do. Verse 16. They came near to him and said, we'll build here sheepfolds for our livestock, cities for our little ones. We ourselves will be armed and ready to go before the sons of Israel until we brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. We will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of Jordan and beyond. Our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east. I say this is a sad spectacle because now they're crossing the Jordan to keep the condition. They're going to go in battle array, but they will not enter in. They're going to come back. We'll have more of them later. So the presence of the 40,000 reminded the people who were crossing, don't settle for the foretaste. Don't settle for the foretaste. Praise God for the blessing He gives you. But no matter what that blessing is, it's not Christ. Your inheritance is Christ. Your inheritance is a person. It's union with a person. And never settle for a blessing in the place of the person. He doesn't give you something called patience, love, power, endurance. He only gives His Son. And if you have Jesus, you have love, patience, power, endurance, fruit. You have everything. Everything is in Jesus. That's our inheritance. For the 2.5 tribes, victory over Sion and Og was the foretaste. But for this generation, the miracle of crossing was the foretaste. There's life beyond the crossing. Don't just get so wrapped up in this. Again, I'll tell you in shame, I know restoration. And I know the joy of restoration. I wouldn't trade anything for Psalm 23, 1 and 3. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. Praise God for restoration. Now, let me illustrate my heart from the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story. After the prodigal had wasted so much of his inheritance, he decides to return back to his father and home. We read in Luke 15:20, he got up and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran, embraced him, and kissed him. We're told by scholars that the Greek word is kept embracing him and kept on kissing him over and over. Well, you can imagine what a scene that was. A beautiful scene. A hug, embrace, kisses, restoration, welcome back. It reminds me of the scene in Joseph's life. Remember when he was restored to his brothers and to his father. After he had already wept on the necks of each one of his brothers, he came to his father. Genesis 46:29. Joseph prepared his chariot and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Now, I don't know what a long time is. A long time is a long time. And I can imagine that reunion. A long time. And I'll tell you, I've been with people who have been restored to the Lord. And I don't want to interrupt that long time. I don't want to interrupt that hug. I don't want to interrupt that kisses. I never want to interfere with that. But while they're still in the embrace, the Father speaks again. Luke 15:22. The Father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. This son of mine was dead, has come to life. He was lost, he's been found." They began to celebrate. Understand me, please, brothers and sisters. After the hug, after the embrace, there's a party. There's a party. The hug is not forever. Praise God, it's there. But there's life after restoration. You've got to move on. Don't settle for the foretaste. I know a brother in Christ who's been hugging Jesus for 5 years. Breaks my heart. He sinned. He lost his wife. He lost his kids. He ruined his testimony. He screwed up badly. And then God restored him. And he's so involved in that restoration. Every time somebody asks for a testimony, he stands up. "I messed up. My life was terrible. But God took me back. And I want to praise God for his restoration. And he loves me. And he's still with me. And I'm so thankful." For 5 years. There's life after restoration. Praise God for crossing the Jordan. But move on now into the promised land. The land waits. The party waits. Give the Lord his party. Praise God for restoration, for the hugs and kisses. But then move on. And so I think that's all illustrated in this. God says, by this you'll know. This is wonderful. But by this you'll know there's more in front of you. And yeah, there's going to be battle, but you already have the victory. So let me read that verse again, and then we'll move on. Joshua 3, verse 9 and 10. Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here, hear the words of the Lord your God. By this you will know that the living God's among you, that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, Amorite, and Jebusite. By this you shall know." Excuse me. I think many of us have this little cold going on. All right. There's a second little fact that illustrates a great principle. And it's in Joshua 3:17. "And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing." That little expression, "till all the nation had finished crossing." In this connection, I like the King James Version. It says, "until they had crossed clean over." I don't know what clean over means, but until they've crossed clean over. Same truth in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. And once again, the King James says, "when the people had crossed clean over." I don't know if you're familiar with Alexander McLaren. He's a wonderful commentator. And he made a comment on that verse. He said, "the Lord waited for the greatest laggard and the slowest of foot." That's a wonderful expression. It's logical to believe that in a group of about 3 million, that some in that number were infirm. I can't prove that, but I'm pretty sure that all things being equal, that would be so. Now, it's true that nobody except Joshua and Caleb are over 60. So everybody's under 60. But even so, I'm certain some were slower than others. I think the majority, according to chapter 4:10, it says the people hurried and crossed. I think for the most part, they, if water was building up behind me, you better believe I'll beat feet. I want to get over there. But I'm sure they were slowed down. Don't forget, they had their flocks, and they had their herds, and they had their tents, and they had their belongings. And they had their kids. You know about kids. And many of them were too young to say, oh, you're about to go into the promised land and enter your inheritance. They don't know that. They're on a hike. And I know when my kids were young, we took them sometime there in front of us and sometime there behind us. And we're always having to watch. Where are they? And to keep them up. And so the point is that the presence of the Lord, pictured by the ark, the throne of God, waited until the last foot had come out of the dry riverbed. His presence held back the waters that would have destroyed them. I am so glad in my life when God walks hand in hand with me, and He does, that He does not take God steps. Imagine if He took God steps. He doesn't. He takes my baby steps. It's like a mother or a father walking hand in hand with a toddler. You ever notice how slow they walk? They don't walk with adult steps. And that's what the Lord does for us. Perhaps there's some here who are taking great strides with the Lord. Well, He'll walk with you in those great strides. But there might be others of us who are taking slower strides, or sometimes even going backwards. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't trade anything for the patience of the Lord in my life, for the patience of the Lord in your life. Praise God that He waits for the slowest of foot and the laggard. Because he will, as I look back, he never drove me, and He never dragged me. He's encouraged me along the way, and used many Christians to encourage me along the way. But most of all, He just waited for me. You've heard this principle, but I'll never tire of repeating it. God always deals with us as we are and where we are in order to bring us to the place that He wants us. Bless the Lord. He knows you inside out and is intimately acquainted with all your ways. He knows how fast you walk, and He is not going to let the waters come over you until you have entered that land. There's a third observation. Not only does He say, don't settle for the foretaste, there's a life ahead of you, there's a party, there's a land, there's the Lord Himself. Not only is He patient, but my next observation is from chapter 3, verse 7. Just one moment, please, as we do this high-tech stuff. All right. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know, just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. Verse 14 of chapter 4. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now, I know there's a human way to look at this. They'd been following Moses for 40 years, and even though there were seasons of rebellion, in the main, they knew Moses was God's man. Moses is our leader. And therefore, Moses had pretty big shoes to fill. And when Moses died, the people needed to be convinced that they had a new leader. And that leader was Joshua. And when Joshua led them across the Jordan, evidently that was the sign that they knew this is now our new leader. But there's also a deeper spiritual significance in the fact that God exalted Joshua in one day. the sudden exaltation of Joshua in one day when they got on the promised land. He did more in one day exalting Joshua than he had done in 40 years trying to convince a lot of rebellious people that Moses was their leader. I remind you what we began with early in our study, that the name Joshua in Hebrew is the name Jesus in the Greek. And so when Joshua led them into the land, you can also say Jesus led them into the land. And that contains a spiritual principle. And that is only Jesus can lead us to Jesus. Only Jesus can take us into the land that pictures Jesus. And so I've emphasized many times that crossing the Red Sea was deliverance from. But now they're being delivered unto. For thousands of Christians, that's all they know, salvation from. They think that that's the whole Christian life. I've been delivered from sin. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. I've been saved. I've been born again. I'm separated now from my old friends, from my old ways, from my old habits, from my old acquaintances. I'm separated from my worldly dress I used to dress, and worldly music I used to listen to, and worldly pleasures I used to be entertained by, and the world's methods that I used to follow. But once you come to Jordan, everything's changed. It's no longer salvation from. It's now salvation unto. And as God exalted Joshua in one day, Jesus in one day, passing into the land of rest, all of a sudden your focus is on Jesus. Jesus is exalted in a way he was not when you were wandering in circles in the wilderness. And now everything is Christ. It's His will, His name, His reputation, His glory, His honor, His everything. That's the difference between salvation from and unto. In fact, you can't really be delivered from until you're delivered unto, because it's by union with Him that you have the power to be delivered from all those things.
Amen.
I didn't want to waste these wonderful details that contain such precious, precious truth. It's a great truth that the victory you have today is a pledge for the victory you're going to have tomorrow. It's a precious truth that God is patient with you and He waits for you. His revelation constantly waits on your capacity and my capacity. It's a precious truth that when you enter the land, Christ becomes everything. I love Joshua 4:18. Came about when the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, that the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up to the dry ground. The waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all their banks as before. The fourth fact is this. Those returning waters gave a message. And the message is no turning back. No turning back. Once you're saved unto, and Christ is exalted, and the good land is in front of you, victory's assured, there's no turning back. When they were in the wilderness, they often wanted to go back to Egypt. But once you're in the land, you never want to go back to the wilderness. When I was a young Christian involved in a student movement called Youth for Christ, I don't know if you're familiar with that, but that was a mighty instrument for my own salvation that God used. We used to sing a chorus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Remember that? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none should join me, Still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me. Cross before me. No turning back. The cross behind me. The crown before me. No turning back. No turning back. Once you've tasted Christ, and I think many of you have, you've become gourmet. You know what I mean by that. There's nothing else that satisfies. The problem with that is there's a tendency then to become very critical. That when you hear other servants of the Lord speaking and they don't serve you that fine food, then you become critical. May God deliver us from that critical spirit. We need to be delivered from that. But when you enter the land, you've been changed from hunger to appetite. You know the difference. Hunger, I need it or I die. Appetite, I've tasted it, I like it, I want more. That's appetite. And so we have now an appetite for Christ. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that what is in front of you is all flowers, no trees, all honey, no bees. Because there are Canaanites in front of you. You might get that idea from reading chapter 5, verse 1. It came about when the kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan to the west, kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed. Their hearts melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. From that verse alone, it looks like the enemy's just going to roll over and play dead. Don't believe it. Don't believe it for a moment. There can be a false confidence. It's true, the enemy has already been dealt with. And when we march into the land, we can have confidence that the victory he gave us over the bear and the lion, he's going to give us over Goliath. But the very fear that they expressed made them desperate. Listen to Joshua 9, 1 and 2. It came about when the kings who were beyond Jordan in the hill country, in the lowland, all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, heard of it. They gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and Israel. Chapter 11, verse 4. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand on the seashore, with many horses and chariots. All of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Fully developed form, Revelation 12, verse 11 and 12. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their own lives, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea. Now listen to this. Because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time. Both are true. They're terrified of us. But now they have great wrath, knowing that their time is short. It's sort of like Satan has received his eviction notice. And like someone who's kicked out of a rent, they're going to do all the damage they can do before they finally leave. They're going to steal all the brass fittings and so on. So Satan is still going to try to trash the apartment. But we have the victory. So I just didn't want you to think, they're going in victorious and the enemy is so frightened they're not going to even raise a sword. Oh, the opposite's true. Bloody days are ahead. When somebody's cornered, they become desperate. Let me tell you a little story. A groundhog story. I'm not the brightest light in the chandelier. That's for sure. And this one day, I used to work at a camp. And early in the morning, we were sitting all together before we began work, and I saw a groundhog. It was a golf course, and he was down by the sixth hole. And I had golf clubs, so I took my six iron, six hole, six iron. And I took a bushel basket, and I was being very proud, and I told all these people to watch how I captured the groundhog. And so I took my bushel basket, I had the club in one hand, and the bushel basket in the other, and the groundhog, he didn't even run. He just looking up at me, he said, "All right, keep coming. And I got closer and closer. And I was only steps away. I was going to put that basket on him, and I had my protection. And suddenly he attacked me. And he grabbed my foot and ripped my shoe, the top of my sneaker, ripped it off, and then sauntered into the woods laughing.
Oh, my goodness.
I gave him the basket. I gave him the club. But the point I'm making is that these Canaanites, they were cornered. They were desperate. And so they came at Israel with great violence. That didn't change the victory that God's people had, but that was important. Do we have time for one more principle? All right, one more. All right. Not only does God give you a foretaste of future victory, not only is God patient with you and walks in your steps, not only is there no turning back because Christ is now preeminent, not only, I put two together. Christ is preeminent and no turning back. But I want to make one other fact, and it's about the place that they camped. Chapter 5, 9. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt for you. The name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." I want to say a word about Gilgal. That will be there again. But let me just introduce it. The word Gilgal technically just means circle. It means around. And because of that, it means rolled away. Perhaps, we don't know, but when they took those 12 stones and made the monument, maybe they just put it in a circle. We don't know if they piled the stones or how they did it. But anyway, we're going to come back in our next session and look at some of the things that happened at Gilgal. But for now, I wish I could tell you Gilgal remained this great symbol of spirituality, but it didn't. It later on became the symbol of apostasy after the days of David and Solomon and so on. But what I want you to notice is the expression in verse 9 of chapter 5. "Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." The reproach of Egypt. Very instructive phrase. God's people had been out of Egypt for 40 years. But Egypt had not been out of them. You hear what I'm saying? They've been out of Egypt, but the reproach of Egypt was still on them. They were saved, but they were still slaves to indwelling corruption, grumbling, idolatry, and many other sins. It's not until God takes us to salvation unto Christ, into the land of rest, that the reproach of Egypt rolls away. We have been delivered from Egypt, maybe years ago, but is the reproach of Egypt still on us? I think the New Testament illustration of that truth is when our Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. "Lazarus, come forth." Did he come forth? Oh, he did. In his grave clothes. And then he needed another deliverance. Unbind him and let him go. I was saved for 7 years, but I hopped around in my grave clothes. I was saved, but the reproach of Egypt was still on me. And I had to have God's people unwrap me and set me free. And that's what happened to Lazarus. And so the reproach rolled away. Let me review those five things. Praise God that your victory today is a prophecy that you're going to be victorious tomorrow. Thank the Lord that He is patient with you and walks at your pace, at my pace. Praise God that now Christ is exalted. Praise God that you don't have a desire to go back again, to turn back. And praise God in this place, the reproach of Egypt is also gone. Next time, now we're not going to meet next week. You'll be very busy praying for me for my gathering in Richmond, Virginia. So thank you. But next time we gather, we're going to look at something very precious. What's our first day like in the new land? What's our first day at Gilgal? What does it look like? And we'll pick that up next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Not for what we think it means, but all that you've inspired it to mean. Will you work that in our lives, in our hearts? Thank you for being with us today, and take these truths and write them indelibly on our hearts, on our spirits. We ask in Jesus' name.